Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thankful for those hymns that help prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's table, which we will do here in just a few moments. But first, we want to once again put ourselves under the teaching and the authority of the Word of God. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. We cross over into the second half of this book this morning. And I've entitled this morning's message, Reaping the Whirlwind. Reaping the Whirlwind. All of us have friends that are oh so willing to help interpret the circumstances of our life, to help us truly understand exactly what God is doing in and for us. Job was no different. He had friends that were willing and able and eager to speak into his life and to explain to him exactly why all of his troubles were occurring. One friend, Eliphaz, chose to interpret Job's life with this principle, found in Job chapter 4, verse 8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Those who plow and those who sow iniquity and trouble receive it back multiplied. That was Eliphaz's eloquent way of telling Job that the reason why all of these things have come upon you, Job, is because you have sinned. He didn't know what had happened in heaven. He didn't know that God had given permission for Job to be sifted like wheat, as it were. And so Eliphaz fell back on a principle that is really true. It is true that those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble will harvest it. Only problem was that Eliphaz was making pretty poor application of that truth at that time, not really offering his friend much comfort. But there is truth in what he said. The fact that there is a direct correlation, a direct line from the committing of the sin to its amplified consequences. In God's design, sin and its effects and its consequences multiply. Committing sin is like borrowing money at a high interest rate. Until you pay back that loan, until you repent and turn, that debt will continue to grow exponentially. And the impact and the consequences of that sin become a debt with compounded interest. That thought is really the theme of Hosea 8. And I want you to look at this chapter in light of that truth. It's a truth that is spoken of in the middle of this chapter at the beginning of verse 7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's Hosea's way of communicating the very same thing that Eliphaz did to Job. But since it's spoken by God, we don't have the problem of it being a wrong application. What is being said there is 100% true. So now, as Israel is really in this punishment phase, God is seeing that they suffer the punishment for their crime. In some ways, you could see him as having gone from the prosecuting attorney to the judge to now the executioner. We will see in Hosea 8 this truth unfold. Let me read this chapter for us and then break it down. Verse 1, put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves that they may be cut off. He's rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. They will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarding it as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, and I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Here in this chapter, God, through Hosea, reveals the two destructive impacts of sin on God's people. Two destructive impacts of sin on God's people. That we might understand first its empty charm, and second, its immeasurable cost. The two destructive impacts of sin are its empty charm and its immeasurable cost. If we're going to frame up all of Hosea 8 according to that middle statement in verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, we better understand what that means. When God says that Israel has sowed the wind, he's speaking of, in agricultural terms, like a farmer who has seed, who is throwing it. But instead of saying that there's anything tangible in his hand, God is speaking of Israel sowing wind, sowing emptiness, sowing nothingness, sowing worthlessness, the foolishness of trying to sow, broadcast what is really the wind. Proverbs 11:29 speaks of that emptiness. It says, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind. If you're going to trouble those from whom you are expected to receive an inheritance, Rather than receiving anything tangible from them, Solomon is saying, you will inherit nothing. The wind. Try to grasp that and deposit it in your bank account. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Reaping is what takes place after what is sown has had time to grow and to fester and to be fed. And then it becomes time for the multiplied harvest to then be reaped. The benefit is received. So what benefit is Israel getting from reaping, from sowing worthlessness, foolishness, emptiness? The whirlwind. The whirlwind. Multiplied, amplified consequences. We all admit that we can't see the wind. The wind is invisible. The wind is hidden. We can only know that the wind exists based on its effects on what is visible. We know the wind is blowing in the wintertime when it chills our skin, right? We know the wind is blowing in the fall when it blows the leaves. We see the impact of the invisible on the visible with the wind. That's the sowing of sin. The invisible in our hearts and in our minds. Then is reaped, is brought to its end. In the whirlwind, you go from a wind that blows to a tornado. Now, a tornado is a destructive wind that's much easier to see and to identify. A tornado is a picture in and of itself of destruction. Many of us have lived in the Midwest for quite a number of years and have seen tornadoes. You can watch them come. You can see its size, its force, its path. The whirlwind becomes visible. It's a force multiplier of the wind. That's the reaping of sin. The reaping of sin becomes visible and multiplied. So we're going to look both at the wind and the whirlwind this morning in Hosea 8. And I want to begin with the wind, with the sowing of the sin. The sowing of the sin. And Hosea reveals, it gives us really four examples of how Israel was sowing their sin, sowing their emptiness. The emptiness of the charm of sin. What was going on in the heart of Israel? Hosea gives us four examples of here in Hosea 8. And we're going to jump to the first example, and that begins in verse 4. We'll come back to verses 1 through 3, and then you'll see how that ties in with the end of the chapter. But we're going to begin here with the sowing of the sin reveals its empty charm in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 13. We're going to look at those first. The sowing of the sin reveals its empty charm. And the first way that it does so is when Israel imitates sinners. When Israel imitates sinners. The first example of sowing the wind is imitating sinners. Look at what he says in just those first two statements of verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. From its very beginning, Israel wanted to imitate all the nations. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 says, now appoint a king for us to judge us like what? All the nations. Israel was envious of all the other nations that had a man to stand and to stand for them, protect them. Why did they want this? Well, the Lord told Samuel, who was quite angry at this request, just a couple of verses later. He tells Samuel to go ahead, do what they're asking, listen to the voice of the people in regard to what they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. It may seem to us like it's a small thing to want to fit in, to try to minimize any differences between us and unbelievers. But the very fact that we would desire it, the fact that it would be pursued, that the imitation of sinners is on our hearts, reveals that in our heart there is a rejection of God. It's no different for us than it was for Israel. When we replace God's plan with our own evaluation, we can be sure that we are on a path that He didn't choose. We can be sure that we are going to be led by people that He does not know. They've set up kings, but not by me. I didn't choose them. They've appointed princes, but I didn't know it. I'm not involved in this in any way. We've seen this, unfortunately, in the church over the last 12 months. The influences, the hidden influences on the evangelical church. All we have to do is look to see who the church is imitating. Too often the church is imitating the culture and believing that they need to look like the culture in order to be effective. The church has imitated sinners by imitating their values and their methods and their solutions. What sinners believe is most valuable, now the church adopts as being most valuable. Numbers and size and money and influence, even life, is viewed as most valuable. The church has imitated sinners in their methods. Pragmatism, meaning whatever it takes to achieve what our goals and our values and beliefs are, we're more than willing to adopt. And the solutions that the church has bought into with regards to how it even approaches gathering together and ministering to one another have been influenced by the world. We've seen this ourselves. When you want to identify someone in Scripture who cuts against that grain, who do you think of? Someone who has no interest in imitating sinners. I think of Daniel as one. Daniel, who, when he was told he couldn't pray, didn't go into a closet and shut the door and make sure that he prayed, but that no one would see him. No, he opened the doors, went onto his balcony in a very public, open, visible place, and prayed. He was not interested in imitating the culture. And in so doing, he was willing to accept whatever consequence would come his way. The question that we have before us this morning, individually, as you sit here, is this: who are your influencers? What influences your thinking? What influences your speech? What influences your habits? What influences your desires? Is it somebody that you see online? Is it your neighbors? Is it your fellow workers? Who has the greatest influence on you? Where do you gravitate towards when you believe that you need to mimic and copy and imitate? Who are those people? Where are those thoughts found? Sowing the wind begins with a desire to imitate those that don't belong to God. It then progresses into the second example that Hosea gives in the end of verse 4 through the end of verse 6, immortalizing self. Immortalizing self. Now, that may sound like, Pastor Paul, where are you getting that from? Because he's talking about these visible idols. How do you get from idols that are made with wood and gold and silver to self? Hold on, we'll get there. End of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves. And this is all a part of Israel's history from the very beginning. They could not get out, barely get out of Egypt, allow God to give them his law before they built a golden calf, dedicated their gold, and asked Aaron, as he said, to build a calf, and he just threw it all in the fire, and it just jumped out at him, right? They repeatedly, continuously violated the first and second commandment, no other gods and no idols, no other god invisible in your heart or visible as an idol were to be before him. But Israel was more than willing to sow that wind, the emptiness of idolatry. Verse 5, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? I've mentioned this either last week or the week before, but Jeroboam, the first king of Samaria, recognized that if he did not build a place for the people to worship, then their hearts would eventually go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah's king, go back to David's line. And so, out of self-interest, and it says this in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 27 through 33, out of self-interest, he believed that if they followed that path, they may actually be convinced to kill him, and they probably would have. If they had turned back in obedience to God, they would have killed him as a wicked man, as a wicked leader. So his solution was to build two golden calves, one in the northern part of Israel, one in the southern part in Dan, and then in Bethel. And then declare that these were the gods that led you out of Egypt. And then, beside that, to build altars and temples and to come up with a new group of priests, even come up with new days of worship. These idols were an outward representation of Jeroboam's wicked heart. God says, my anger burns against them. He will not share his glory with them. And God says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? How long will they refuse to repent? How long before they've run out of time to turn back? Verse 7, for from Israel is even this. And this gets to the crux of the issue. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. He's saying, since idols are the product of the human mind, since idols are the product of human effort, there's no possible way that idols can be God. There's no way the idols can be worthy of worship because their origin is in the very mind and hands of man. The psalmist says this in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. They're not real. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Idols originate from the very mind and hand of man. They aren't gods. So what are you worshiping when you worship an idol? You're worshiping something that you yourself have made. And therefore, you're worshiping yourself. You're immortalizing yourself. Idols are the visual image of self-worship. I'll say that again. Idols are the visual image of self-worship. Idols reflect our idea of what God is. They originate in the thoughts and in the imagination of man before they are given form and before we give them any value. If you have a God that you must create, if you have a God that is made out of your finite reasoning, then you have no God at all. He is a creation of your own mind. Now, if I were to stand at the door today and ask you to open all of your bags and your clean out your pockets as if you were going on a trip, an airplane trip this afternoon, and ask you to show me what you're carrying with you, I would be willing to bet no one has an idol with them this morning, a visible, carved idol. So how do we worship ourselves today? Well, here's one way. When we fashion a God that is subject to our own understanding, when we say that God cannot be any bigger than what I understand, God must be subject to me, that if there's some event or circumstance that I find myself in or am observing and I cannot understand it, then God must not be a part of it. That's how we worship ourselves, because we're elevating our reason, our ability to reason and think above God. Here's a second way. When we cling to any part of His creation more than we cling to Him. When we cling to any part of His creation more than we cling to Him. When we worship the creature over the Creator. We are worshiping ourselves when we're worshiping something that God has made more than we are worshiping Him. When we're holding tight to something that He has made as more important than Him. We're worshiping ourselves when we redefine the words and the terms that God uses, and when we add or subtract to His gospel. When we say that salvation is in something additional to faith alone, by grace alone, that it must incorporate some level of work, it must reflect itself in some level of equity on this earth. We are worshiping ourselves rather than God. We're immortalizing ourselves, fourthly, when we believe that we know what we need or we know what we deserve more than God does. When we become angry with Him for not giving us what we believe is rightfully ours. Fifthly, we worship ourselves when we place our trust in anything but Yahweh God Himself. When we place our trust in anything that we have made or anything that we have achieved, rather than completely placing our faith and trust in Him, we have made ourselves an idol. We are believing in ourselves. When we believe we're more important than Him, we are immortalizing ourselves. And that begins in the heart. And Hosea is saying that's sowing the wind. That's worthless. We sow the wind when we immortalize ourselves, when we put ourselves on par with God, when we elevate our thoughts above His, when we make ourselves the object of worship. And when we do that, we find that we will pay dearly for it. So, sowing the wind is reflected in imitating sinners. It's also reflected in immortalizing self. And thirdly, it's reflected in insulating our fears. Insulating our fears. Look at verse 7. For they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. What's the issue here? What's God talking about here? In an agricultural land that was completely dependent on rain and weather to produce food for you to live on, not just kind of have the extras, but for that were required for your everyday meals, Israel feared that it wouldn't be provided for them. So what did they do? The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. God is saying that their harvest, what they have planted, is worthless. And even if it had anything, their nations on all sides would come gathering up. What did they do? What did they do when they were faced with the fear that God wasn't going to provide? Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. Verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria. They allowed their fear to control them. They tried to insulate themselves from what they feared the most. And they went and sought help from other nations instead of God. They tried to protect themselves. When they got afraid, they abandoned their invisible protector for the arms of the one who was visible. And in trying to protect their food supply, they are swallowed up themselves. They thought they would find freedom in these alliances, and they found slavery. They went to Assyria. They sought help from their enemy. They were like, verse 9, a wild donkey alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. They were so eager to join with them. They were like an animal in heat and willing to pay whatever the cost would be asked of them. Verse 10, even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. God is saying, whatever scheme they try to use, they're not going to protect themselves from me. And they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Their fear drove them to seek care for themselves, and it only put them in more danger. This is sowing the wind. When you are fearful and then you try to protect yourself because of your fears, that is sowing the wind. That's emptiness. Being controlled by your fear is emptiness. When we try to do everything in our power to protect ourselves from perceived danger, when we try to hedge our bets, thinking that, well, you know, I'm not so sure that God is going to actually come through like he said he is, so I better do this instead, just in case he doesn't. We're trying to insulate our fears, protect ourselves from the things that we fear. What spiritual graces do we ignore for the sake of trying to plan and pursue our own protection? How much time do we spend in trying to keep ourselves safe versus the time that we spend pursuing God? We sow the empty wind when we fail to come to the throne of grace, when we fail to come to our sympathetic high priest, when we seek insulation and comfort for our fears in anything other than God. We sow the wind when we imitate sinners. We sow the wind when we immortalize ourselves. We sow the wind when we insulate our fears. And finally, we sow the wind when we improvise what is sacred. We improvise what is sacred. Verse 10, verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Rather than submitting to God's prescribed means of worship at God's temple, before God's altar, with God's priests on God's day, Israel's solution was to multiply altars. Every man an altar. You would find this mindset in those that would say, I don't need a church. I can just worship at home. I'm my own church. We're multiplying our altars. We're abandoning, we're improvising what God has designed for the believer and saying we are capable of being able to simply adapt it for ourselves and for our time. Beyond that, verse 12, they abandoned the law of God that they should have treasured. God said, I gave them multiple and multiple, tens of thousands of instructions of how they should follow me. They are regarded as a strange thing. They don't even know it. They don't even pay attention to it. And so they miss the blessing of it. For my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. They converted the gifts, the sacrificial gifts that God had designed to be brought to him, and they would rather eat those gifts for themselves. Why would you do this? Why would you say, I've got a better way? I'm just going to make these tweaks, God, as to how you have designed worship. But it's okay. You don't understand. This is a totally different time than anybody else has ever had to deal with. Why do we go through the motions to improvise and adjust the methods and the means of worship? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. I mean, we know enough to not completely abandon it, right? So we just tweak it. I think that that's okay. Worship becomes all about our feelings, about trying to appease our conscience. Worship becomes about how we feel, and we become more concerned about how we feel than we are about what God has decreed when it comes to worship. When we improvise on worship, we sow the wind. When we imitate sinners, we sow the wind. When we immortalize ourselves, we sow the wind. When we insulate our fears, we sow the wind. But God also includes more. He talks about the reaping of the sin, not just the sowing of the sin. The sowing of the sin is empty charm. It makes promises that it can never deliver on. The reaping of the sin reveals its immeasurable cost. It's a measurable cost. Go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. Look to see what God promises as the result, the multiplied result, the consequences for these inward pursuits. Israel's going to be invaded. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "Oh my God, we of Israel know you." But Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. God is telling them that the reaping of the whirlwind is going to be invasion. Invasion. He taunts them. At the beginning of verse 8, put the trumpet to your lips. Put the shofar to your lips. You can call all the soldiers that you want. Like an eagle, or better, like a vulture or a buzzard, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. God will use vultures. And the attack and the means and the ways of the vultures to defeat his people. Just as a reference, if you ever want to go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, just before the Battle of Armageddon, you'll see a similar kind of taunt. They have transgressed his covenant. They've rebelled against him. They say that they know him, but they don't. He'd warned them that this would happen all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. They hypocritically want to claim God as their own, but he concludes Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. You can't claim to know God. You can't claim to belong to God. You can't claim to be on God's side and reject what is good. When you reject good, you reject the God of the good, the one who is fundamentally good. He declares to Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." In his essence, God is good. He is the source of all good. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, he says in James 1:17. When we turn our back on biblical definitions of good, when we reject God's standards for right and wrong, when we reject what is good for male and female, when we reject what is good for obedience and sin, when you reject his design for life, you're rejecting God. You can't be a child of God. You can't be a follower of God. You can't be a disciple of Christ and hold to your own definitions and knowledge of goodness. When you do, you'll reap the whirlwind. The consequences will be multiplied. We can't believe that God is good when he is the God of our imagination, we can't believe that he's not good when he doesn't meet our expectations. We can't look at our life and say, "God, this is what I had hoped for. This is just the one thing that I asked of you, and you haven't given it to me, and therefore you're not good for having done so." That's the reaping of the whirlwind from the heart the unseen sin that has immortalized yourself, that tries to insulate yourself from your fears, that's tried to imitate what others are telling you is good. That's the consequence. We think God isn't good if these benchmarks that we set in our life aren't met. When we do that, the enemy will pursue us, just like it did Israel. They're going to be invaded, and now go down to the middle of verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. They're going to be enslaved again. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied 4 to 5 cities. And I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. You thought you were safe. You thought you could insulate. You thought you could make yourself comfortable. And there's nothing that's going to protect you from the destruction that I will bring upon you. The force multiplier on your sin. The whirlwind will bring compounded punishment. Now, I know an individual. I know a man who illustrates this. He enjoyed driving his car faster than the speed limit. He sowed the wind. He got multiple tickets that led to multiple points on his record. He didn't deal with those tickets and avoided them. That led to a suspension of his license. At the same time, he didn't discipline himself about getting up on time to go to work. Little things, right? Just going over the speed limit and not being disciplined to get up in the morning. A lack of discipline led to several marks on his record at work for being late, to the point where the next time he was going to be late, he was going to be fired. And then one morning, he overslept. He was late to work. He was speeding. He got pulled over. The officer recognized that he was driving with a suspended license. He could not get to work. The last point went on his record, and he lost his job. Sowing the wind by going over the speed limit and sleeping in. Reaping the whirlwind, losing your ability to provide for yourself. That is just a very small example, okay, of what God is saying here in Hosea 8. But it's the little choices that we make that compound into greater consequences. It gets to the point where there is a cost that must be paid that is immeasurable. Someone's got to pay that price. God took his people out of the land. Those Israelites that were in the northern kingdom never returned. They're not the ones that went to Babylon and then came back. These people never returned. But we can be grateful that it's very evident that the Lord has given them opportunity to repent, isn't it? Those same type of people exist today. God gives them opportunity over and over and over again to repent. When a sinner dies unrepentant, it's not because God has never given them a chance. They're always responsible for their own sin. But who did God send to pay this immeasurable price? His Son. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, don't harbor those deceitful sins. Don't fall for the charm of thinking that we can immortalize ourselves, that we can imitate sinners, that we can insulate our fears, that we can adapt worship to meet our own needs. Those are little sins that begin in the heart, little sins that begin with the desires of our mind, but they will be multiplied and lead to destruction if we don't deal with them now. So when we come to the communion table, this is a time for us to deal with those if we have to. We want to rely upon the provision of Christ, who has offered himself for those very sins, but we're required to confess them and to repent from them, so that he might be able to exchange his sacrifice and offer it before God on our behalf. He's already done so if we're in Christ. We come to the communion table, we come to celebrate the one who has paid that price, the immeasurable price for our sin. The unspoken question at the end of this chapter, as it is for any portion of God's word that so intricately and so precisely speaks of the sin of man, is what solution does God offer to the sinner for that? And when we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we come to celebrate that solution. We come to celebrate the fact that he did not withhold his son, but willingly gave his son. Christ came of his own volition, taking on flesh, that he might live a life that was pure and holy, that he might exchange it, imputing our sin onto him and his righteousness to us, that he might reconcile us to God and pay that immeasurable price. That's what we come to celebrate. And each element of communion reminds us of his sacrifice. We hold the bread, representing the body and the real life that he lived, the perfection, the just for the unjust that he offered to God. And now we take the cup. This little liquid is a pale reminder of the blood that Jesus, again, willingly gave. He voluntarily gave himself up for us, ending the sacrificial system, ending the need for animals to be slain over and over and over again as a reminder of sin that never ends. Willing to give of his own blood because that would satisfy God. And that would mean there would be no need for any other sacrifice for those that would place their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this morning that there are no small sins. There's nothing in our hearts that don't require the intense spotlight of your word. There's nothing that we can hold on to that doesn't need to be purified and forgiven. There's no sin that is outside of your vision. There's nothing that's too small for us to repent of. Father, may we be willing to deal with sin at the heart level, that we might be protected from it multiplying and going beyond what we ever imagined. The lie of Satan and the lie of our flesh is that the sin that we harbor will bring us pleasure. And that pleasure will detract and hide the consequences of it. It will outweigh them. Lord, may we reject that lie. We begin to recognize that lie as it forms within our minds. May we instead turn to you. Turn to you as the one who is worthy of our worship. Turn to you as the only one that can protect us. Turn to you and your Son as the one we are to imitate. Turn to you as the author of life. Thank you for this time this morning, these reminders, these warnings. May our hearts be full as we leave, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.